While you're doing that, I want to say happy Father's Day. And I know that a lot of you dads have been getting, those of you who have been in Sunday school have been getting some nice little features from your kids, and it's been good. And maybe even some of you had your kids make you breakfast this morning, and you just can't wait till they grow up. That way they don't have to pour milk on your lap in bed. I am thinking of my own dad this morning, and I was wearing a second here and just to think and reflect a little bit about what we're going to be talking about here this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the day. You know, Lord, that for each of us here, as we've already just been talking about fathers, we realize that with that comes some measure of challenge because our fathers at times needed to discipline us. We also recognize that they weren't perfect, and yet there were times when we saw them weep and we saw them suffering, and so we empathize, Lord, with that. And we're grateful that the fathers that we have here on earth, those who know the Lord, are to model what it means to be like you. And so we thank you for your grace, thank you for your love, and we thank you for your discipline in our lives. Help us to understand the things we're going to look at here this morning as we consider being willing to suffer. In Jesus' name, amen. Title of the message this morning, in keeping with the series found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 9, has been entitled, Are You Enduring Suffering for the Sake of the Gospel? And on the heading on the PowerPoint a little earlier, Are You Willing to Suffer? So, by and large, we would say as regards to are we willing to suffer, that question we might answer this way, not really. It's a challenging concept for us to just simply say, I'm willing to suffer. But suffering is part of the world in which we live in, a broken world, by and large. In fact, we don't need to look very far where we can see suffering taking place and has been part of our families and has affected us, has touched our lives directly. Of course, suffering is as a result of the sin that's in our world. Prior to the fall, at least from what the scriptures have recorded from us, or for us, pardon me, is that prior to the fall of Adam and Eve, there was no suffering in our world. Now, most of us try to avoid suffering when we can. I'm a little bit of a wimp. I don't like pain very much, but apparently I have a fairly high pain threshold nonetheless. But I just don't look forward to having to suffer, whether it's physically or emotionally. It's just tough stuff. In fact, most of us don't like to look on suffering at all. In fact, when we see suffering, and I certainly feel that way, I have to sort of look away. I don't like seeing very vivid images of people suffering. And in fact, there are times when you and I get angry when we see unjustified suffering. And so we come to this passage that was read to us this morning. Thank you, Blake, for doing that, where he makes this request to Timothy that he is to join Paul in suffering. In 2 Timothy 2:3, it says, endure hardships or endure suffering with me. Now, I guess that begs the question, doesn't it? Does God actually call you and I to suffer? The truth is, we all suffer from day to day, and oftentimes for a variety of different reasons. In fact, we are willing to suffer at times when we're convinced that the reason, the cause, or the person in view is worthy of us suffering. And so normally most of us here as parents would say we would suffer for the sake of our children. And there are men and women around the world today, as we were praying for the ministry of Voice of the Martyrs, where there are believers in the clip that we looked at last week, that there are people who are actually suffering for the sake of the gospel. Now, all of us also suffer as a result of the choice of others. In fact, they would be choices that we wouldn't necessarily make, but because they've made them, they are affecting our lives. And I can well remember as a young person, sometimes the choices I made affected my whole family, and that made it difficult. There are times when my life was difficult because, and I suffered as a result because I made wrong choices, and I was penalized accordingly. Then again, there seems to be times when there's no real apparent reason for all the suffering that's going on in our lives, other than the fact that we have limitations to our bodies and we're going through an aging process. Now, this all being true, would you be willing to admit that God has actually called you to suffer? We have the call of the Father, the call of the Son, and the call of the Holy Spirit, that we be willing to suffer for the gospel. Timothy likely had heard of the defection, the desertion of different ones like Phygellus and Hermogenes that we mentioned last week, who after Paul's imprisonment deserted. They could not maintain perspective. They didn't have the end in view, as Corny reminded us this morning through that beautiful song. And so hearing of Christians defect, Christians giving up, churches closing down, ministries being stifled or stunted and then collapsing can be rather overwhelming. And likely for Timothy, hearing about these defections probably overwhelmed them, being discouraged. He was likely wondering if he would endure till the end. And so now to receive this letter from the Apostle Paul, it would seem that Paul was aware of Timothy's discouragement, that Timothy might in fact be tempted to give up, as we read in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. And so we come to this section in Paul's letter, 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 to 9, where Paul is personally challenging Timothy. Don't give up. Don't give up. Yes, keep the end in view. Rather, consider the lives that you are aware of, the example of the Lord Jesus. And yes, Timothy, consider what I'm going through, as the Apostle Paul would express. Examples, of course, of those who would persevere through suffering and yet would convey clearly that in the end they would be rewarded for their faithfulness. And so the Lord Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess. And so we're going to be looking at three metaphors, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 we have these three metaphors being alluded to. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 7, we have the metaphor of the soldier. And so it says there in verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Okay. And then we have the metaphor of the farmer. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? And who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? And then come down to verse 10. Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. And so the question is, what harvest awaits you? And then come down to verses 24 to 27. Do you not know? And here we have the metaphor of the athlete. Verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. And of course, the prize is not necessarily to be received in this life, but to be received when we meet the Lord. So now turn to your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We begin with this imperative statement. It's a command, as it were, to Timothy. And Paul says to Timothy, unashamedly, Timothy, endure hardship. Endure suffering with me. And Timothy's aware that Paul is in some dungeon in Rome. And as he comes to the end of the letter, we're going to discover that Paul's actually inviting him to come and see him. And to see this ghastly sight of a man who had traveled, who had planted churches, made disciples, spent times in prayer and weeping, and having been beaten and left for dead and so on. Here's this man, he's in prison, and he's challenging me to endure suffering. How can I possibly? I can't even imagine going through the things that Paul went through, Timothy's thinking to himself. But here it is, I'm reading it, and he's challenging me to endure hardship like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. The metaphor of the good soldier. The soldier, of course, is a picture of one who gives his undivided allegiance to his commander-in-chief. His sole focus would be on what his commander wanted him to do, and it would be done even at the risk of his own life in the interest of the mission. The soldier imagery reminds us that we're at war. We're in a battle, a spiritual battle, in fact. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul begins with this idea that he wants Timothy to join him in suffering. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 says, so do not be ashamed. And every once in a while, when we see people going through difficult things and challenges in their lives, we wonder if maybe they aren't to blame for some of it. And in many cases, that's true. But in Paul's case, it's not. In the Lord Jesus' case, it's not. And in fact, in many cases, there are people who are suffering no fault of their own. They're simply under some regime, if you were living in Iran, or if you were living in Bhutan, as we read or heard yet last week in that video clip. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or be ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And so it's qualified. How am I to suffer? With the power of God that enables me. Now, the priority of a soldier was to listen to the commands, the dictates of his commander, and ultimately to obey him unreservedly, without flinching, to get the job done. If you've watched any of the documentaries on the Second World War, or if you have seen the different medals that have been pinned on the chests of these different soldiers, men and women, they would receive a commendation. Sometimes right on the field of battle, they'd be commended with bronze stars, silver stars. They'd be promoted in ranks, and they would be told that you gave your life, you risked your life. And many of them received these awards after they died. And you say, well, that didn't do them any good. No, they knew full well as they went into battle that they would face this impending reality that they may have to give their lives. And so we'd show respect for those who gave their lives to preserve the quality of life that we now enjoy. And so the commendation would be a recognition of their loyalty, their unquestioned and unflinching obedience to their commander. That's the imagery that the Apostle Paul wants us to have as we think of the soldier. Now, if you were to enroll in the armed forces today, you would be on a base, and you could only go off the base if you were given leave. And the idea would be that if you went off the base and you misrepresented your unit, you could certainly face other problems. And so we read here in verse 4, no one serving as a soldier gets involved or gets entangled. And that was the translation that Blake shared with us, which is a good translation. He doesn't entangle himself in the affairs of this life, civilian affairs. Now, turn with me to Luke chapter 8, verse 14. Luke chapter 8, verse 14. The parable of the sower. I find that oftentimes that one of the things that's lacking for many believers today, maybe even for some of you, is that you don't necessarily have the mindset of a soldier. You're not necessarily single-minded all the time. And that gets you into trouble. Because when you're involved in the affairs of this life, you get distracted and you lose sight of the end game. The end in view being to hear the well done. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. In verse 14, it says here, the seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but they go on their way and they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. You say, well, I wonder why I can't seem to grow. Why is it that I don't have that single-mindedness? Sometimes, you know, you sort of say, well, I'm not willing to give this up. You mean to say I got to not do this so I could do that? That's exactly what Jesus says. No one putting his hand on the plow is to look back. We're to strain, we're to press forward, to keep our eyes on the prize. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Now, does this call, William Mounts in his commentary says, does this call to single-minded devotion mean that the Christian minister can have nothing to do with secular life? Does it negate the possibility of being married or of working outside the church? Does it require that you and I have a hermit-like existence, living separated from the world? I'll tell you what, monks and Buddhists and all the rest haven't done real well with that. No, the matter is, turn it with me to 1 John chapter 2. The matter is that we are not to love the world. 1 John chapter 2. Listen to what John writes. Do not love the world. Well, how can I be in the world and not love it? Well, that's the point, is that you can be in the world but not of it. Well, how can that possibly be? It means that you maintain perspective by ensuring that your commander-in-chief is the Lord Jesus Christ. Love not the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the things that we just talked about in Luke chapter 8, verse 14, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And then he summarizes in verse 17, he says, I want you to realize the world and its desires are going to pass away. They are passing away. But the man who does the will of God, even though we live in this transient society, says here, will live forever. And so back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This single-mindedness, this loyalty to your commander-in-chief comes with this in mind. I'm only going to do what pleases my Lord. Come down to verse 5. We have the metaphor now. We've gone from the soldier. Now we're introduced to another metaphor that we looked at back in 1 Corinthians 9, that of the athlete. And I was telling Renee yesterday, I says, you know, I remember, and I can still see the picture. I'm running the last 100 meters of the 800-meter race, and I'm seeking to qualify for an All-Ontario, to qualify to go to the All-Ontario meet. And here's this guy, he's about 6'2", he's got a much longer stride, he's 6 inches taller than I am, and he's coming up beside me in the last 100 meters. And I have never run this race that fast before. And so I am running, I'm straining, I said, I got to stay ahead of him, and I'm telling you, I am sucking deep wind. And I'm going, and I can feel all of the blood just sort of drain, all the energy drain, and I am at full tilt. And I've already run 750 meters, and I'm in the last 50 meters. And he's right there. And I don't even want to look over because I could be losing time. And so I'm running, and I'm running. And for some reason, I was able to find some extra energy because I pulled away. And I finished that race with a personal best by 2 seconds. 2 weeks later, I go down to the All-Ontario meet. And I'm running, and I meet this guy. His name's Tom Lobsinger. I know him. I've never talked to him since. We're yakking a little bit. And, boy, this guy looks, he's also taller than I am. And so I didn't tell him about my personal best. I did not want to know his personal best. But he was going to a particular school in Toronto, and sure enough, we're on the race. And this is a heat. There's 3 heats of 800 meters. That's how many people qualified. And we take off. I ran the first 400 meters of that race in a personal best. I still had 400 meters to go. I'd never run a 400 meter that fast before. And I'm on the last 100 meters, and all of a sudden, I'm not in first place, by the way, at this point. There's about 4 guys ahead of me, and I got another 100 meters to go, and I know I'm not going to qualify because they're only going to take the first 2 of that heat. But I am, again, sucking wind like crazy. And I'm thinking, I'm going to die and have a heart attack right here. And there's Tom Lobsinger, and he looked like he was a mile ahead of me. And he beat me by about 30 to 40 meters. That's how far ahead. He had raced that race, and he had done it in 1:56. And I beat my own personal best, and I was under 2 minutes. And I said to myself, There was no consolation, really. I wanted to qualify. I wanted to be in the final race. I didn't go down there to lose. And so the coach comes up to me. He says, "You won't believe this, but you broke the two-minute barrier." And I said, "Really?" I said, "Big deal." You know, sometimes people can be so far ahead of us that it discourages us, even when we do a personal best. I had lost perspective. How many of you know Eric Liddell? Anybody know who Eric Liddell? How many of you have watched Chariots of Fire? Oh, two of us. Okay. Well, Chariots of Fire is about, about a missionary who died in China serving the Lord. But in 1924, he was an Olympic contender for Scotland, working for the crown. Yes. However, his rate, he had competed and had qualified for the 100-meter dash. And he was running against a fellow named Harold Abrahams. Harold Abrahams was Jewish, but he had no real belief in God. But Eric Liddell loved the Lord, and sure enough, he had a conviction that he couldn't run on Sunday, and his heat was on Sunday. So he had to meet with the king, he had to meet with the Olympic team, and he had to tell them that he couldn't compete in that. Well, I'll tell you what. They were some upset. He was their hope for a gold medal in 100 meters. So finally they came up with the idea, well, listen, what if we were to get, and this was one of the other athletes came to the king, and he was actually some kind of an heir of sorts. And he says, "Listen, how about if Eric takes my race in a 400 meter and I'll do the steeplechase," and another guy took the 100 meter. And they all thought, well, but Liddell had a great time. He could beat Harold Abrahams. In fact, he had beat him several times. And so what the Scotland had seen was that, Great Britain had seen, is that in fact the hopes for a gold medal in 100 meter had dissipated. And so Eric Liddell runs the 400 meter, not his race. He's used to running 100 meters. Not 400 meters, that's 300 meters more. So Eric Liddell is running this race. And he tells his sister one day, he says, "You know, I love to run, and when I run, I feel the Lord's face shine upon me. I feel his love." And so he wanted to honor his Lord. And so he deferred to this 400 meter, and guess what happens? He runs this race, and he wins it. Wins a gold medal, of all things. Run in such a way so as to win the prize. But Eric Liddell wasn't thinking of the gold medal. He was thinking of the honor of his Lord's face shining upon him when he meets him. So some years later, Eric Liddell had gone to China with his sister and family. Were missionaries there, and in the midst of that, he died. As China was clamping down on Christianity and actually sending missionaries out. How many of you know who Ben Johnson is? Nobody knows who's Ben. How many of you were born before 1988? Three of you, okay. The rest of you are old enough then. Well, in 1988, in Seoul, Korea, Ben Johnson broke the world record for the 100 meters. 3 days later, the medal was stripped away because Ben Johnson was accused of taking drugs that enhanced his ability to compete. Eric Liddell would receive the "well done." In fact, after the race, he received it even on Earth, but in a future day, he'll hear the "well done." Ben Johnson, on the other hand, received the disgrace of having his medal stripped away. You see, as athletes, we're to compete by the rules. And Paul is saying that we're just like athletes. There's actually some rules that you and I have to compete by. And the rules that we're to compete by is that we're to love. We're to confess. We're to forgive. We're to look out for the interests of others. And in fact, we're going to be compelled and we're going to be required to suffer. The arduous hours of training that an athlete has to undergo, pulling muscles and dealing with health issues. We're often told that as you watch the Olympics. But of course, the point of the passage is that we are to suffer for the right reasons. We're not to suffer for illegitimate reasons. Ben Johnson suffered the stripping away of that medal because he had not competed by the rules. And so Paul writes here in verse 5, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Turn over just a page to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. And Paul says, listen, Timothy, I am competing by the rules, and I know that there is stored up for me a crown of righteousness. Athletes today compete for awards and trophies and ribbons that will fade away and pass away with this life. But we compete for a crown and a reward and a commendation that will never fade. Verse 6, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. We have the farmer. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of my crops. And we live in a rural community of farmers. And we know that during the spring and the summer and the harvest that they are working long, long hours. And it seems that there's no end to the work. In fact, if you were in dairy, it's 24/7, 365 days a year. Anywhere where you have livestock, whether it's chickens, pigs, so on. And I wanted to be a dairy farmer for a while. I'm glad I got over that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Paul uses this imagery again of the hardworking farmer. I loved being out on the farm. I loved the smell of the hay. I loved being around animals. I loved being on the tractor. I loved the wind and the sun and the dust. I didn't like particularly stepping in cow patties, though. 1 Corinthians 3:6 says this, verse 9. I planted seed. Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. And so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. And so, for we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. Let's go over to chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, verse 7 to 11. Now again, the purpose of being here this morning, looking at these metaphors, is to reflect upon life. And sometimes you're involved in life in a particular area and you're wondering, what purpose does it have? Because it will require the single-mindedness of the soldier. And it will require the discipline and the obedience to the rules of life and whatever the discipline is that you're in. And then it's going to take this undying, toiling, striving, hard work illustrated through the farmer. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 says this. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Yeah. Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Is it about the oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in a future harvest. He's using it as a spiritual metaphor. And so Paul says, be like the farmer. Only the harvest that you and I are toiling for, day in and day out, while we're on our knees for our families, while we're seeking to do good deeds, while we suffer being persecuted, while we have to endure so many difficult challenges in life, one day your faithfulness will be rewarded. Verse 7, back to 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 7. Paul says, I want you to reflect upon these things. Reflect on what? Upon these metaphors that are teaching you something about life. The single-mindedness, the competing by the rules, and the hard work that's needed, and all with this in view, to please your master, to receive the victor's crown, and to share in the reward of the crops in the future. And so reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Psalm 119, verse 18 says, Open my eyes, Lord, that I may see wonderful things in your law. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, I pray that your eyes would be open to the revelation that he's given through his word and by his spirit to teach you what the purpose of your life is here on earth. Verse 8. What is to be the basis for our willingness to suffer? And so Paul says, remember. Remember Jesus Christ. This is the only time where Paul actually reverses the order. All the other times, it's Christ Jesus. And it's believed that he put Jesus before Christ here to emphasize the humanity of the Lord Jesus on taking on human flesh and being found in a fashion as a man, suffered even to the point of death, which we read about in Philippians chapter 2. Yes, the Lord Jesus is our supreme example. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ suffered the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the body, but quickened by the Spirit. But who is this Jesus? He's the Jesus who was raised from the dead by his Father, according to Galatians 4:1. He's of the seed of David in terms of his human lineage that we can see in 2 Samuel 7 and Romans 1 and Matthew. And then Paul says, all of this is in keeping with my gospel, or the message that I have been proclaiming. Let's go back to chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, where he summarizes his understanding of the gospel as to why he's in chains. He understands fully well that he did this because of what Jesus did for him. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that's the message that you and I are to proclaim. Back to verse 9. Not only is Jesus our example, but Paul is unashamedly willing to say that I'm in here, in chains, prepared to die because of this gospel. And so he says, for which I am suffering. This is my gospel for which I am suffering. even to the point of being chained like an evil person, a criminal. The word translated criminal could be an evildoer, one who needs to be bound in chains because if he's let loose, he's going to bring havoc on society. And so Paul had become a threat to the Romans. Oh, I'm not going to suffer. I'm not willing to suffer. I'm never going to become a threat. I'm never going to tell people about Jesus. That's sort of where the church has shrunk. We certainly need to tell people about the Lord Jesus through our lives, in our service, in our allegiance, our commitment to our places of work and to our families. As a minimum. And Paul goes on to say, but I want you to realize, although I'm in chains, the word of God is not chained. And we can go back to Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, where Paul says, listen, I'm in chains, but guess what? The word is being preached all over the place, and some do it in spite, and some do it for the right reasons. But who cares? The word's going forth. And it is. And not just from here. And not just from the pulpits in Winkler. And not just from pulpits, but in the homes and in the lives and on the streets of every broken city in our world, where men and women are prepared to suffer for the gospel. Because we have been called to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Are you suffering today? Yes, but it's not for the sake of the gospel. I've got a toothache. I'm hungry. Aren't you done yet? I'm suffering. Oh, yeah, I had a fender bender. Oh, yeah, I got to paint my house next week. I don't really want to do it. You know, we got all kinds of lame ideas as to what suffering looks like. The Lord Jesus, your King, who became a servant, established only two rules for you, for which you are to live by, found in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with every fiber of your being, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do that, you're going to suffer. And if you do that, that calling to suffering will come with the enablement of the Spirit so that as Jesus, who for the joy set before him, and as Paul would say, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. We are God's workers. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship. We will be rewarded if we're faithful as a soldier, as an athlete, as a farmer, as a housewife, as a husband, as a father, as a son, and as a daughter. But that reward is not guaranteed in this life, but rather in the life to come. May the Lord give you insight. In fact, the Lord longs to give you insight, and all he wants you to do is for you to say, teach me, Lord. Teach me how to live. Teach me how to suffer. And may you receive the glory and the honor. Shall we pray? Lord, you understand us. You know us. You know the things that we're going through, the things that have hurt us, the things that are still hurting us, the things that we're disappointed with. Help us to have the mind of Christ. Help us to have the mind of Paul. And although Timothy traveled with Paul for years, we know that he was tempted to give up. He was tempted to distance himself from his spiritual dad. Lord, there are times when we feel the same way, we confess. Whether we realize it or not, we need to appreciate that there's life in your word and by your spirit. And we know, Lord, it's going to take single-mindedness of heart, keeping our eyes on you. We realize, Lord, it's going to require an undying discipline and to allow you to enable us to be the spiritual athletes you want us to be. We realize that a lot of what we do day in and day out is just hard work. It's this constant grind that takes place, and we can quickly lose perspective. But may we learn from the farmer. And with each of these metaphors, Lord, we see that you are longing to reward faithful ones. And so thank you for the Apostle Paul, and thank you for having preserved this letter. It speaks so loudly and so deeply to my own life. As Paul said, may we not become weary in well-doing. Help us to love as you love. Help us to forgive as you forgive us. Grant us the fruit of your Spirit as we long to look to you for daily enablement in all of our relationships. Bless the dads here today. Grant them much wisdom as they raise their families. May we as husbands love our wives as Christ loved the church. And as fathers, may we walk with our children. Help us to know how to speak to them, how to address them, how to even discipline in those times of disappointment. But may we not give up. May we not become cold-hearted. May we not become indifferent, but rather may we pursue our children as you pursue us and as you lavish your love upon us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Thank you, Father, for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you. Have a happy Father's Day. If you have to cook your own steak, just do it. You'll enjoy it. Okay, Lord bless you.